Amen. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. By way of introduction, I would say this. True Christian doctrine always includes application. I really think there's a number of elements that go into preaching. Being a preacher myself, I have to think about these things. And we do know that there's a tendency of some preachers, especially in fundamentalist circles, to beat their people over the head with duty, duty, duty. In an overreaction to that, I believe, there has been some that will not give any applications at all. And even Reformed people won't give any applications whatsoever. Well, I can't countenance that because the Bible is full of application. Absolutely. Paul, usually in his epistles, the first of half of the epistles have to do with the doctrine and the last half have to do with application. We've come to this part of the book of Hebrews that basically is application. We've seen the first 10 chapters to be doctrinal and really high doctrine as far as Christological, which is tremendous and which is great, but and we need that. That's where our focus needs to be. Chapter 11 was illustration after illustration after illustration of those that have gone before us and had less privileges than we have and still served the Lord and were useful for his kingdom. But now when we start chapter 12 and chapter 13, we find application. The preacher brings it home to us where we live. So may the Lord help us as we do that. I know it actually starts our verse today. Now, let's go ahead and read the verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll try to do 12 through 14. Better start with verse 11 just to get the context here. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That brings us back to the message that we had on God chastens his children. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, I had an old professor that was a godly man, loved him very much, Old Testament professor Eli Haru, who's now with the Lord. He used to say, when you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. That makes all the sense in the world. One of the best things you can do in your Bible reading is to do exactly that. Stop and see what it's there for. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's what we're talking about today. Application. You know, in the Scriptures, doctrine and practice always go together. When Paul taught about Christian freedom, from the constraints of ceremonial law, he exhorted, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. When he was opening up the truth of the resurrection, he concluded with, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then that doctrinal passage, which concerns the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ends with this exhortation, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, wherefore or therefore, depending on what your translation happens to say, is really a transitional verse that tells us, here is something you need to see. Here is something you need to know. Here is something you need to latch onto. And today's passage in Hebrews is going to remind us of something that really I think is important for us to note and to know. That it's one thing to possess a clear intellectual grasp of the doctrines of grace, and I hope that you do, and if you don't, I hope you'll learn. But it's one thing to have a clear grasp intellectually of the doctrines of grace. It's quite another to experience and live the doctrines of grace. And that's what we are called to do. Now, we start out in verse 11 then. We talked about chastening, and this is still in the context of chastening. Verse 11, transitional verse that talks about that. But nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Trained by what? Trained by the chastening. trained by the work of the Lord in your heart and in your life the way that God would have for you. It takes us back to what we've already talked about, and all of this is interrelated, as I hope to show you somewhat today. All of chapter 12 is closely tied together, so much so that you can't even tell different, of course, verse descriptions are man-made, and many of your Bibles, mine doesn't, but many of the Bibles that I study from and many of the Bibles that you have in your hand try to divide things up into sections and tell you where one section begins and one section ends, and they'll put a little heading in there. Do remember that also is uninspired. It can be helpful, but it's not necessarily inspired. And as I read different translations and different ways that men divided these things, some make 12 through 17 an entire unit and say, okay, this all goes together. And it does. Some see 12 and 13 as a separate unit, and then 14 through 17 as a brand new unit. Well, you can do that too, but the truth of the matter is, it all flows together. So I kind of like the way my Bible has it. It doesn't break anything up. It just put it all together, you know, and it does go all together. Now, in verse 11, we see those who have been trained by it. Let me focus on that word trained for a minute. Trained or training. The Greek word is where we get the English word gymnasium. It is. It's where you get the English word gymnasium. And we know if you go to the gym, the process is often painful, but it's also always for our good. Now, the Hebrew writer is picking up an analogy here, and he's going to make this analogy a little bit more, of the sports analogy that we already saw in verse 1, which was running a race. Here, his idea is training and working out and especially wrestling. In the Greco-Roman world, that was the big sport besides running. Wrestling was the big thing. And when I say gymnasium, what comes to your mind? Well, if I say I went to the gym for a workout, you know what I'm talking about. I'd also be lying, but you know what I'm talking about, you know. Well, God is in the business of exercising or training us. And as I said, wrestling was one of the primary sports. It was the sport where the athlete was under what we would call a coach. They called him, in our vernacular, an exerciser. That's what they called their coaches. They call him an exerciser. And when wrestlers trained for the Olympics and the Grecian Games, as they prepared to move out of training into real competition, they would have to go through a certain stage where their instructor would challenge them to fight. Oh. Now, that's an interesting thing that happened, because the instructors were usually older men, and they had taught them and they had trained them, and the wrestlers were usually younger men and stronger men. And, you know, a lot of times we were told that these young men would be quite confident, even somewhat careful, not wanting to hurt their instructor. But their instructor had no qualms about hurting them. In fact, their instructors always held back a few secrets for this training day that they could use. And the instructors almost always won. Almost always. And the whole idea was, you're not quite ready yet. You got some more things that you need to learn, and that's what they were trying to teach them. And the instructor would beat the confidence out of the student, and the man wasn't ready yet for the Olympics. This was all part of his training. And this is what chastening does to us. It's God not beating us and hurting us just for fun, but instructing us and helping us. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the Christian life was just smooth sailing? You never had a problem, you never had a difficulty, you never had a struggle, you know, everything just, you know, you just floated on to heaven, and then you get to be in heaven. Well, I guess that would be nice, but that's not the way God has intended it to be, you know. We struggle in this world, and we're intended to struggle. We have to struggle, and sometimes we don't struggle very well, and so God chastens us to put us back on the right path once again. And the exhortation then, is not to be discouraged. You're going to learn something else. You're going to be even better. You're going to be even more ready. One more historical note about the fight that I mentioned. There were some young men that refused to fight their instructor for whatever reason. They refused to fight the instructor. They wouldn't do it. Maybe it was out of respect. Maybe it was out of fear. I don't know. Whatever it happened to be. But they refused to fight. And so guess what happened? The instructor washed his hands of the man and said, I will no longer train him. You know. Now that's the rich background here. And the word gymnazo that's used in the Greek, that's called training. Now verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Okay. So what would cause us to have weak hands and feeble knees? Troubles, difficulties, trials, chastening, all these sorts of things can cause that to happen to you and to I. And every Christian's been there. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've been there. And you've had that weakness come upon you and that difficulty come upon you. But we're exhorted, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This comes from a context of Isaiah 35. But before we look at Isaiah 35, we're going to look at the whole chapter because this is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. I want you to look ahead a little bit to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Just look at a few verses down. Verse 22, and this will help you to understand Isaiah 35 better also. Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better has been the key throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And if we understand what Zion is in this new covenant sense, it'll help us to understand, like Isaiah 35, where the readers of Isaiah 35, when they picked up that portion of the scroll, would have naturally and even properly interpreted this to be their own nation. God had something better that he would reveal in the new covenant. And this would be the church of the living God. So when we see Zion, don't think of Israel. That has really become popular in American Christianity. Zion means Israel. And it's a great hermeneutic mistake to say that. I get a magazine. I didn't subscribe to it, but it comes to me and probably will all the days of my life. It's called Zion's Glory. And it's all about the nation of Israel, okay? And every time I see it, I think, no. No. That is incorrect. We're making an error here. Zion is not Israel. In the Old Testament, yes, it was certainly not understood about the church and its fullness of what it would be. And the nation of Israel had within it the true people of God. This is all very true. But you know, because I say it over and over and over again, because I want you to know it against everything else almost that's out there saying it, that we are the true people of God, not taken from a nation, not a remnant of the nation, but a remnant from the world, okay? A remnant from the entire world is what the people of God are and the church of God, whereas in the Old Covenant, very, very small, a remnant from a nation, while the entire world was in darkness, except for maybe a person here and a person there, like Ruth, a Moabitess, who becomes a Jew. Okay? And so this is basically what we have. Now, turn to Isaiah 35. As you turn to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35 looks beyond the nation of Israel and looks to the glory of the church and better things of the new covenant, which the Hebrews were now enjoying. And they needed to be reminded that they were enjoying that in the midst of their potential persecution and of course in the midst of their ostracization from their own kinsmen. The context is Zion will strengthen the downtrodden, Zion will encourage the whole earth, and spiritually we've seen this in all of chapter 35 of Isaiah fulfilled in the church, which at times has been called Israel, or the new Israel. Okay, so Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Of course, this is Old Testament, a figurative language. The Old Testament's almost always written in figurative language. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Ah, there's our text right there that the Hebrew writer is saying. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall... And there we can see some literal fulfillment along with the figurative fulfillment that's going on. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. And the inhabitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. Now, we're going to see holiness, pursue peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a principle you know. If you've been around any length of time, you know that when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he isn't just picking out an isolated passage. He's picking out a section. Okay, that's why I'm reading all of Isaiah 35 to you. Because really, the Hebrew writer is thinking about this entire section here and applying it to the New Covenant church. And it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, though a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And when we're talking about the church in the Old Testament sense, we're often talking about all of the people of God that have been redeemed in the New Covenant, you know, because all the Old Covenant saints were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And, of course, all the saints that have gone before us, as Ted has done, now as part of that great assembly in heaven, Church of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, they're there. We'll be there, too, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And it encompasses all of the people of God of all ages. So we're the church militant. We're the church on earth. We're living and running our race today. They've run their race, but we're not disjointed from them. We're temporarily separated from them, but we're all part of the same unit, those that have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guarantee you, my friend, there is no one in heaven, nor could there be, based on their own righteousness. The righteous man himself and his obedience bought the salvation of every elect child of God, Old Testament, New Testament. He's the focus of it all. Moses won't be there saying, you know, look what I did, man. I led those rebels for 40 years, and I really earned my way into heaven. He didn't even earn his way into the physical promised land. God wouldn't let him go in. Tells you something, doesn't it? And believe me, Moses is more godly and more holy than any of us. Absolutely. But he couldn't even go in to the physical land. God took him. Well, anyway, the Hebrew writer is taking this passage and applying it corporately, not to the nation, but corporately to all Christians and individually to each one of us. Now, back to Hebrews 12. Because this was a national chapter, but he's going to apply it individually. What does he say? Okay. You're going under chastening. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Don't quit running the race. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's an exhortation to every single one of us. Whatever discouragements we may face, don't be discouraged in the face of persecution. Don't let your limbs hang limp. Do not droop and be downcast. Look to Jesus, and you'll have no reason to be downcast. What happens to a boxer when he's tired? Or maybe I better be more relevant to our culture. What happens to an MMA fighter when he's tired? Okay. Drops his hands, drops his guard, you know? What happens to a runner who's exhausted? Runners that are exhausted, if you ever watch them, their form breaks down and they're not able to continue on with the way that they should be running. The knees are weak. He flails his arms. An old football coach, I don't know if Vince Lombardi was the first one to say this, but I know he said it. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. And that's what good coaches know, and they understand that. And so they try to have their athletes in the best possible condition. Well, the way this exhortation is framed in verse 12 is not just lift up your hands. It says that. Lift up your hands. Strengthen your hands and the feeble knees. And it really isn't the context of the Old Testament, which said strengthen the hands of the others. Okay? So Isaiah 35 is talking about strengthen those hands, the other people's hands. Here it's kind of strengthen our own hands. And the truth of the matter is, both are true. We're to encourage ourselves, and we're to encourage others. Let me just make an application here. I've already been kind of making an application, but let me make a little deeper one. Right now, are you discouraged? Right now, are you in despair? Right now, are you going through tremendously difficult times? Right now, are you almost ready to give up? There can be valid reasons this happens. There can be valid reasons, and we do need to check those reasons out. Sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's hormonal, sometimes it's situational, sometimes it's physiological. There's a lot of reasons why these things can happen. But it also could simply be that the Lord chastens those he loves, and you need to endure this period of time to the glory of the Lord, and you need to strengthen those weak hands that are hanging down, and you need to strengthen those feeble knees that aren't really holding you up like they should. It's difficult. It's painful. It'll take spiritual discipline to do it. But if all you do is look at the problem, you're only going to get worse. It's the truth of the matter. You know, the chastening itself isn't joyful, but afterward, what does it say? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And let's remind ourselves, God is working in you. You belong to God. Seriously, we shouldn't be discouraged. Now, sometimes we are. But then we need to remind ourselves, you have God. You're the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the promises of Scripture. You have an eternal home waiting for you in heaven. This old world isn't going to last forever. You know, this is one of the reasons that we have funerals and memorial services. A lot of this has been lost in our culture today. Okay, we want to kind of hide death and hide these things away. You know, in the old days, and they did this for a reason. In the old days, and I'm not advocating that we do this, by the way, okay, but this is what they did, and you know it's true. They used to have the graveyard at the church. You ever thought about that? You ever seen that? You ever seen a really old church, and there's the graveyard there? And what are they trying to say? Well, we don't have enough money to buy. No, they're not saying they don't have enough money to buy a graveyard. They're not saying that at all. What they're basically doing, and what the idea was here is the place that you go to worship, and let's remember that you're not going to be here forever. And as you walk by the graves, it's a stark reminder, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that I too will die. We try to, you know, we don't even like to talk about funeral anymore. We have celebrations. Okay. Well, that's appropriate for a Christian, you know. And we can talk about that. And he's with the Lord. But there's a stark reminder that comes at every funeral. And if you don't think about it at the funeral, you're not really even thinking rationally. I can't imagine being at a funeral and not thinking, you know, I'm going to die someday. We need to think like that. We need to think like that. And it's good to think like that if we're a Christian. Amen. Because so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Straight paths. That's pretty straightforward if you think about it. I already used the illustration a few weeks ago about the farmer, when he's plowing the field, would put a post way out in the distance, and then he would have his plow here, and he'd go straight for the post and make a straight line. Okay? Straight paths in the scriptures always talks about being the right path and the true path and the highway of holiness and the way that we're supposed to go. All of this flows together, and Isaiah 35 is still in view here. Crooked paths in scripture mean going the wrong way, doing this, getting off the path, as Bunyan would have the highway there that he pictured the Pilgrim's Progress on. Of course, every time pilgrim or Christian or anybody went off the path, they got into serious trouble, okay, because they went the wrong way, and their feet weren't doing the right thing. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whoever goes therein shall not no peace." Crooked paths. We need to have straight paths for our feet. And then, verse 14, two parts. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And holiness means pursue that too. So everything I say about pursue peace is going to be true for pursue holiness, because this goes together in the sentence if you were to diagram it. Pursue peace with all men, maybe your translation says, or pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with everyone. With everyone. Isaiah said that the way of peace is unknown to the wicked, and those who pursue wickedness will not find peace. But our writer isn't writing to wicked people here. He's writing to Christians. Okay, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to you and I. He's writing to you and I just as much as he was writing to those people that he knew and saw in his mind eye as he was writing. And the extent of the command, pursue peace. What's the extent of it? All people. All people. We're supposed to be peaceable. Not just to people who are easy to get along with. You ever notice that some people are really easy to get along with? You know? No. I heard a no. Somebody that never met anybody easy to get along with. Well, there are very few. Not just to people who are easy to get along with, but as much as you possibly can, be a peacemaker. And that's the scripture. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you. There's two qualifications here. If it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. It's not always possible. Some people won't be at peace with you. Wicked people don't want to be at peace with you so many times. They hate your master, so of course they're going to hate you. Do not be surprised. When there's a conflict, when there's a conflict in this world, be it on the job or in the home or wherever it happens to be, we all have a natural tendency to think that it's someone else's fault. We do. We think it's someone else's fault. The Hebrew writer says, pursue peace. It's a strong word. Prosecute peace. That would hold up to the Greek. Prosecute peace. Persecute peace. These are all related words. We don't always think of it that way, but these are related words in English, and they do fit the Greek idea. Prosecute peace. Persecute peace. Because the idea of persecution really isn't to hurt somebody. The idea of persecution is to follow them and follow them and follow them. And, of course, there's usually ill intent at the end. Okay, but that's the idea of following closely behind. With the same vigor and energy that the enemies of the gospel persecute you, you persecute the cause of peace. Now, I want you to think about your own life for a minute. Another application, okay? I want you to think about your own life. Think about the conflicts you're having with others. Are you a peaceable person, and do you live a life of peace? Or are you a person that finds yourself in continual scraps and difficulties and problems and fights, and it seems like there's just a lot of problems and you're always part of it, you know? Some people take great joy in being a fighter, you know. Christ didn't say, blessed are the fighters. Yeah. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. The Hebrew writer said, follow peace. Persecute peace. Prosecute peace. Pursue it with all of your heart and soul. Not to the point of compromise, but as much as lies within you. And that's going to mean sometimes you're going to have to give up your rights. It means sometimes you might even have to take a wrong. I was counseling somebody outside of this congregation. They were in a very difficult situation. And I had to tell them, I said, you know what? This probably is not going to go well for you. Take it on the chin. Just take it on the chin this time. You know? They're going to say some really terrible things to you. Take it on the chin and don't fight back and don't point the finger. And when they've accused you, and I say, yeah, but what about you? And that's our natural tendency to do. Someone goes after us, we're going to go right back after them. You know, it might mean giving up some of your rights. It might mean having to suffer a wrong. It might mean coming out on the short end of the stick. And of course, there is a time to fight. There is. You know that. There's a time to stand up for what's right and to stand up for rights and even to stand up for your own rights, yes. It takes a lot of wisdom, but there is a time to do that. But how much better to be pushed into a corner and know you have no option. You're pushed into the corner, now you have no option, you've got to fight. Okay? How much better to be pushed into a corner, have no option, and know that you have to fight than to go around with a chip on your shoulder, looking for offenses, being offended all the time, and always having a problem. You know. We should examine our own heart. What's happening in our lives and what's swirling around us? If it's nothing but constant controversy, we might be the eye of the hurricane, actually. You know. So we just need to be careful, because it's very easy to do that. I'm making applications, but it comes from the Scriptures. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now, I had to add something here that I saw was missing in my original notes. So the Monday night people want to take note here because it's not in the original notes. I didn't define holiness. And it really is important to define holiness. It's important to know what holiness is, because that's really misunderstood. Holiness isn't every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That's the book of Judges, and it's not good, okay? That every man does what's right in his own eyes, that's not good, okay? There is a standard. What is holiness? Well, our catechism can help us tremendously here. What is sin? Sin's the opposite of holiness, right? So what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Pretty simple. Puts it right out there. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, what are we talking about? The law of God. We're talking about the moral law of God. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the law that has always existed and flows from the very moral character of God himself. Universal right and wrong that transcends every culture, you know, and some cultures are better at some things than at others, There really are very few cultures that violate all 10 commandments, you know. But they pervert them and they twist them. But, you know, the moral law of God that existed before Sinai and still exists today and helps us to define holiness. But that's not all that holiness is, okay? It's really not. And I actually dealt with this a few weeks ago. Let me just go back to it. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, there's two things there, aren't there? There's the weight and the sin. We can know what the sin is because we're talking about the moral law of God. Okay, so there's the sin. That's described for us. Plus, there's some New Testament precepts that would go into there too, but I would argue that most of them can be found in root causes in the moral law of God. Most of them can. Okay, so with that being said and done, lay aside the sin. We've already described that. We've already defined that, the transgression of the law of God. The weight. What are the weights? The weights are the hindrances. The weights are the things that are holding you back. The weights are the things that may not even be wrong. They may be the adiaphora, the things that some men and women can do, that they're capable of doing without sin, but it's a failure for you. It causes you to stumble. It causes you to hold back from God. And you'll just have to be on guard yourself for that, to know what that is for you. What's holding you back? What causes you to look away from Christ and to look some other place? It's a weight. You can't run the race with weights on. You may train with weights on, but you take the weights off when it comes time to run the race. And right now we're running the race. Okay. And so, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is literally the sanctification. The article is there in the Greek. It's the sanctification. Look at chapter 13, verse 20. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, I'm talking about peace again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christian life summed up in 12:1. Christian life summed up in 13, 20, and 21. Okay? It's God who controls the work in us by his discipline, by his chastening, by his ordering, by his encouraging, and causing all the things in life that come to pass. And how do we pursue the sanctification? Not a great mystery, my friends. It's not. It's not a big secret. It's by obeying the revealed will of God. Repenting of sin, doing the things that are right. It's not what makes you a Christian. That's the work of the righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's what we need to be doing. A Christian has been regenerated, and there's no such thing as regeneration without a change. A true Christian will always bear fruit. We all have our own race to run, and we all have our own fruit to bear. And I say it often, but some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. I say it often, and the reason I say it often is because sometimes I've talked to people privately, and it's like they never heard that before. I say it all the time. You know, there's different levels of fruit bearing. We can't judge someone else's fruit. Not everybody's going to be 30-fold. Not everybody's going to be 60-fold. Not everybody's going to be 100-fold. If you're 100-fold, praise God. Don't look down on the 30-fold because he's God's servant too, or she's God's servant too. But nobody's 0-fold. There's nobody that is 0 if they're really a Christian. If you're 0, you haven't been regenerated because God doesn't plant any barren trees. Almost done. Illustration from the life of Christ. You don't need to turn there, but John 21, I'll just tell you the story. You know it. After his resurrection, his disciples went fishing. They fished all night. They caught nothing. They'd had that happen to them earlier in their career, as you might recall. Christ appeared on the shore. They were too far away. They didn't know it was Christ, but he called out to them, "Cast down your nets on the other side." And they did, and this was something that had happened before, and it happened again. More fish than they could even bring into the boat. And Peter says, "It's the Lord." And he jumped into the water and swam to Christ. Okay, while the other disciples were tugging with the fish and the boat and bringing it to shore, he got there first, you know. And when he got to shore, and when the other disciples got to shore with all those fish, you know what they found? Jesus already had fish cooking for them. Jesus didn't need their fish. He didn't send them out there and say, "Cast down the thing on the other side so we can all have some fish." He'd already done the work. It was already done for them. He didn't need their fish. He miraculously let them catch them, but he provided fish for them. And you know what? That's a great illustration of good works. It really is. God enables us to do good works, but he doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need them. He's doing just fine. And he'll do just fine without us, you know. Sometimes it's really, preachers make terrible mistakes. They'll say things like, "God has no hands but your hands, and God has no feet but your feet." And, oh, man. Words like that spring from a horrible, horrible doctrine, you know. But it's said. Sometimes it's said. 1 John 3. Turn there. This is where we'll close. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. I was going to say something else, but I'm going to mortify that. It'll come out someday. 1 John 3, 3. Okay. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And my Bible did something very interesting there that maybe your Bible didn't do. Everyone who has this hope in him, hope in Christ, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. And that is an interpretive thing, because when you make a capitalization, you know, in English, of the Greek, you're interpreting. But I think it's a correct interpretation. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And we are to purify ourselves. And we are pure, really, if you think about it. Because if you belong to Christ, you've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. But we still need to struggle, and we still need to work, and we still need to run the race. We still need to strengthen the feeble hands. We still need to strengthen the feeble knees. So let me just close with this. Are you pursuing holiness, or have you sloughed off into laziness? Are you as diligent in your Christian race as you used to be? You know, how serious is this? I didn't really emphasize this, but I want you to remember it. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. And chastisement is one of the ways God prods us to holiness. So don't be discouraged. Don't let those hands hang down. Don't let those knees be feeble. God's on the throne. He's your Father. Your Father does and will provide for you everything that you need. And those who live in despair should be those that don't know Christ. And we should be the ones showing them that there's hope. The hope that comes from the gospel, the hope that comes from knowing God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, In many things we fail. We all fail here. Because what we've been asked to do is a difficult thing. We live in the midst of a very wicked world. It's very easy to be discouraged because the world is so wicked. Very easy for us to take our eyes off of Christ and look at the wickedness that abounds around us. This happens politically. It happens socially. It happens on the job. It happens to our neighbors. It happens with the people we run into. And it's very easy for us to instead be of being peaceable, to be confrontive and angry. But Lord, anger is not what you called us to do. There's a time for that. Righteous anger, yes, there's a time. But Lord, we're far too likely and apt to strike out instead of seeking the good of our fellow man and pointing them to Christ through the gospel. Lord, even yesterday as the gospel was preached at the memorial service, it wasn't universally received by all. There were some that were very unhappy with the message as it went forth. But it was a true message, Father. Men don't like to hear they're sinners. Men don't like to be told they're sinners. It makes them uncomfortable, makes them unhappy, and it goes against the grain of our present world, which tells us that we're all people of worth and we're worthy and we're great and we're wonderful and we need to have self-confidence and we need to believe in ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us to be those that don't trust in ourselves, but help us to be those that trust in you and point men and women to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And, Lord, it's only sinners that you save. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, when Christians hear this message, they do rejoice. They wish they could live it better, but they do rejoice. And they know that it's true, for their spirit bears witness that it is true. So, Lord, help us to ever look to Jesus. We know that one day, Father, faith will become sight, and hope will be realized, and love will continue. And we look forward to that day, but until then, let us run this race with endurance. To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.